So welcome to First Baptist Church, our series, Scarlet Thread of Redemption. And this brings us to Exodus chapter 6. So as our choices are, let me read the word of God to us. Exodus 6, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let you go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." And God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord." So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of the anguish of spirit in cruel bondage. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of his land." And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, "The children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These are the heads of their fathers' houses. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, were Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the families of Reuben. And the sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Sheol, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the families of Simeon. And these are the names of the sons of Levi, according to their generations: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And the years of the life of Levi were 137. The sons of Gershom were Libni and Shimi, according to their families. And the sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, Uzziel. And the years of the life of Kohath were 133. The sons of Merari were Mahli and Mushi. These are the families of Levi, according to their generations. Now Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, as wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Amram were 137. The sons of Izhar were Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. And the sons of Uzziel were Mishael, Elzaphan, and Zithri. Aaron took to himself Elisheba, daughter of Aminadab, sister of Nashon, as wife, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And the sons of Korah were Aser, Elkanah, Abiasaph. These are the families of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took for himself one of the daughters of Petuel as wife, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites, according to their families. These are the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, Bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. These are the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are the same Moses and Aaron. And it came to pass on the day the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said before the Lord, Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How shall Pharaoh heed me? So may God add a blessing to the reading of his word. So chapter 6 is God's response to an absolute catastrophe that occurs in chapter 5. Chapter 5 is when Moses and Aaron comes in for the first time before Pharaoh. And it didn't go well. So when you read this chapter, God repeats his name, the great I am, six times in these few verses. And do you remember last time we talked about when God repeats himself? It's good to pay attention. When God repeats himself, it's time to pay attention. He has something he doesn't want you to miss. And God speaks his name, his special unpronounceable name, the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, six times in these 30 verses, by my count. And this is something we need to pay attention to. I used to believe, before I started the preparation for this chapter, that the chapter 3, the burning bush, was the great I am chapter. And I'm not so sure anymore. I'm beginning to, when I read this and I saw this, there is something very special here. And let's unpack it together. So the last verse of chapter 5, the last two verses, Moses returned to the Lord. Remember, this is after he had gone in before Pharaoh, he and his older brother Aaron. And he says, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it that you've sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. Now, when you look at the life of Moses from, this book and the next four that happened, I think this right here is Moses' low point. I think this is where he hits bottom. You remember that Moses was reluctant from the beginning. And Brother Greg Weinert brought Exodus 3. And it, brother, you need to do that one again if the recording wasn't done. We really need that. That is a very critical thing. And you laid out the foundation of something that I think was the most important thing, in my humble opinion, that's been said in the entire series of Genesis and Exodus. You said that the scarlet thread of redemption is on every page of Exodus because the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the one that brought them out of Egypt, who led them through the wilderness, brought them to Mount Sinai, gave them the law, was with them through the 40 years and brought them into the land. And you went to John chapter 8, and I believe that's probably the most important thing that's been discussed in this entire series so far. And I would like to build on that today. So that's where we're going. But we need to review 3, 4, and 5 briefly to understand what happens here in chapter 6, because God is responding to the statement of Moses that we just heard. The Moses that we hear here is, he's discouraged. His faith has been shattered or shaken. And he is really crying out to the Lord. And the Lord responds to him in this chapter and explains that he himself, the great I am, is the answer to his problems. So Moses, remember, was reluctant from the beginning. When Moses was called, the great God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob spoke to him from the burning bush. And he came and was, and God called him out to deliver his people. And Moses had serious and valid concerns. He said, well, who am I? He said, how will the people know? You know, I'm like an Egyptian to them. You know, the last day I saw them, I was like an Egyptian. How will they know? And God came in and answered each of his questions, but he really didn't want to go. And after we get down to chapter 4, verse 13, Moses says, but he said, O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomsoever you will send. What he really said was, Lord, please send somebody else. That's what he said. And it says that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. So that's interesting to me. We're pretty harsh with Moses, and we look at this and we see this as a you know, serious departure. But remember, this is Moses. Moses has been to Egypt. You and I haven't. He was raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had been into that throne room before. He had seen the pomp and the circumstance and the pride and the arrogancy and the exercise of power from that place. And this Moses that's talking with the Lord here has been in Midian for 40 years. So the proud son of Egyptian nobility has spent 40 years in Midian as a shepherd. Now, as an aside, it's interesting to note that when God gets ready to use somebody, Abraham, Moses, David, he first trains them as shepherds. And then when you have finally understood how to take care of sheep, then God trusts you with his people. And he did that with Moses. And he takes Moses from his place of, in Egypt, of privilege and importance, and he brings him to Midian. And for 40 years, he learns to take care of God's sheep, people. And there's a famous quotation from one of the popes, and I don't know which one it is. I can't remember, but it might have been John Paul. But he said, he was talking about pastors, and he said that a shepherd should smell like sheep. That's actually really spiritual insight. That is real spiritual insight. Moses smells like sheep by now. And he's thinking, when he goes, he's thinking of going in before Pharaoh into this place. He's familiar with this place. And his response is, Lord, who am I? Who am I to go in and speak to Pharaoh? But he is full of fear, you know, all of these issues, and God has answered all of his objections. He has serious, he had real objections that were real, and then he had objections that were basically, I just really don't want to go, Lord. And God answers all of them. And so, what was God's plan B if Moses didn't want to go? Does God have a plan B? No, Moses is going to go. And so the Lord says to Moses, he says, well, your older brother can speak, you know, and he sends them together. So that's a long-winded way of saying, so what does real faith look like? What does faith look like? In other words, we talk about living and walking in faith, right? Moses had serious misgivings. He was afraid. He knew what he was getting into, he thought. And he explains them all to the Lord. But then Moses and Aaron go. And I think that's what real faith looks like. After all the misgivings and all the shortcomings and the full airing of all the discussion with the Lord, why you don't want to do something, you do it anyway. I think that's right. So Moses and Aaron, they come to Egypt, and it starts out pretty good. They go to the people. They were given three signs to demonstrate that the Lord God of their Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had appeared to him and were going to bring them out. And it says that they believed. And then Moses and Aaron go in before Pharaoh, and they explain the message to Pharaoh. And the Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord? I don't know any Lord, and I am not going to let these people go. No way." And I think there was laughter in the court. And he turned to Moses mockingly and says, "You're just trying to get them out of work, and I want to demonstrate, you know, I'm in control here." And he says, "I'm going to make your life, you think your life's bad now? I'm going to make it twice as bad. You know, you'll make the bricks, but you'll get the straw too. You go and collect the straw." And Moses comes out of this experience, and it wasn't an idle threat. The Pharaoh makes it happen, and the children of Israel are under the crushing boot of the Egyptian regime, and they are feeling it. And Moses comes before the Lord in this case, and he is a shattered person. And he doubts that, you know, basically he says to the Lord, "I can't bring these people out." And the Lord says, "You're right, Moses, you can't, but I can. And I'm not doing this just because of who you are. I'm doing this because I have entered into an agreement, a binding covenant with your forebears." He reminds them. So I appeared to Abraham, verse 3, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. It's a translation from El Shaddai. But my name, the Lord, I was not known by them. And the Lord is the Yud Heh Vav Heh. So that is the word that is so sacred to the Jewish people that they don't pronounce it. We transliterate it as Jehovah, but I can tell you for sure that is not the name that is in the scripture. It's not. But and Brother Greg, your point from chapter 3 that The Jewish people may have lost the name of God because of this practice, and I think that's very valid, and I'm rolling that into my heart as I think about and talk about this. But I'm looking at a more traditional view of the reason they say they don't use this name is because of the holiness, and they're afraid that they would use the name in vain, and so they don't even spell it. And that's, but this is the name that God uses with Moses at this place. Moses was worried about Pharaoh. He'd been basically mocked. The God of Israel had been mocked. He was ushered out of his presence. And the way Moses saw it, the start was here and the finish was there. And he explains to God that this is not working. And I suppose if you draw the start where he drew it and the finish where he drew it, he was right, wouldn't I mean? That's that's. But God is the one who draws the finish lines, and he hasn't even started yet. He basically tells Moses, "This is where we start," and he says, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh." Verse 1. Now, the Pharaoh had said, "There's no way. I'm not letting them go. No way." Now, there's 1 million people in slavery, in captivity. And there's a, I mean, there's a huge economic incentive, if you think about it. But God says to Moses that he'll not only let you go, but he's going to beg you to leave, and he's going to thrust you out of his country as to get, he wants you out as fast as possible. And this is what he tells Moses. Not only Pharaoh said, "There's no way I'm letting them go. No way." And God said, he's not only going to let you go, he's going to demand that you go and beg you to go and hurry you along as quickly as possible. And then God says to Moses, he gives him his new name. Now, he had given him his name before in chapter 3. But the problem that the problem that Moses was having is his understanding of the way things should have worked out was shattered. And God starts there and he builds him back up by telling him that I am that I am are the solutions to the problems that you think is impossible. And he says to him, "I have established my covenant with them." And he's talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he re now, who writes the book of Exodus? Do you guys? Moses does, yeah, but not here. He writes this many years, many years later, is when he writes the book of Genesis, Exodus. And so he has the oral traditions, but God takes him back to the covenant that he made with Abraham. He says to Moses, "You think this is about you and how you speak or the Pharaoh or some of this stuff. But let me tell you, this is about my name, my holiness, and I entered into a promise with Abraham." And what he entered into was the most solemn covenant promise that people of any time knew to make. And it was a blood covenant. And I think it's worth going back to Genesis 15 and reviewing that covenant, because God here in Exodus is going to basically do what we're doing. He's going to take them back to Abraham and review with him what he's promised. Now, Genesis 15, Abraham has come back from the slaughter of the four kings, and he is met by Melchizedek, which I believe was the pre-incarnate Jesus. And he was girded up to make a choice that he was going to have to make between saving the people or taking the goods. And God enters in. He does the first Kiddush that we know of, the bread and wine with him, strengthens him. And when Mo and Abraham makes the right choice, he chooses the people. He chooses to redeem the people. He by choosing the people, he became the quote unquote owner of the people, and he was able to set them free, or they were under his protection, so to speak. And he gave up all the spoils of that encounter. And so God then in 15 here, he says, "Don't be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." But Abraham is sort of down too at this moment. And he says, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And God says to Abraham, "No, he's not, he won't be your heir." He takes Abraham out, shows him the night sky, sees all the stars. And he says, "If you can count them," I'm not sure what that meant. He says, "So shall your descendants be." And then he enters into this promise that has to do with his descendants, with the land, with a blessing that has to do with, "I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you. And in you," that is, "in your descendant, will all the families of the earth be blessed." And then he enters into the blood covenant. And Abraham understood this. We don't in our culture, but he put in order the animals of the sacrifice, and they were cut in pieces with a channel between them. And then it says a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and he is revived from this sleep, and he sees a flaming torch and a burning furnace passing through the pieces. And so Abraham himself did not go through and his part of the promise. And God was saying to him, "I'm entering into this promise. It has nothing really to do with you." And he, God, bound himself with the aspects of the blood covenant. And this is a sacred vow. Now, back to Exodus, when he explains this to Moses, reminds Moses of this, which he probably would have known through the oral traditions. This is the reason. So he says, here he says, "I've established my covenant." Verse 5, "I've heard the groanings, and I have remembered my covenant." Verse 5. I've heard the groanings, and I remember my covenant. The reason I'm doing this, Moses, isn't really about you. It's about me. It's about what I promised. It's about my honor. And God, the great I am, will do this. "I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." And we're getting to the place where this, the redemption that God does from Egypt, is spectacular. God takes Egypt and he shakes it until he's done with it. In the end, Pharaoh, before the last plague of the firstborn, the slaying of the firstborn, he dismisses Moses. "You'll never see my face awake again. Go." And Moses says, "Okay," and he leaves. And his people, these are his the finest advisors that money can buy, are coming to Pharaoh, and they said, "Don't you understand? Egypt is ruined." That's the quote. And yet he does this. Now, Carrie had mentioned, I think last time she was asking about the hardening of the heart. So, to me, that's the demonstration of the hardening of a heart. The hardening of a heart, I don't believe, in my opinion, has to do with Pharaoh was a really nice guy, sort of a Boy Scout type, and he really didn't want to. He would really like to go God's way, but God hardened his heart, and what could he do, right? I don't think that's what that's about at all. I think we saw who Pharaoh is from the first verses of chapter 6 and before, or 5, I'm sorry. And what he does by the end of this is just crazy. His advisors say, "Don't you understand? Egypt is ruined. It's like, let him go." And yet he doesn't. I think that's the supernatural hardening of the heart. I wish I could tell you that after the Lord speaks in this way to Moses, that it was all fine. But Moses does go back to the children of Israel, verse 9, and he talks to them again. They are dealing now with the crushing burdens of the last time. And it says in the word, and I think it's very accurate, but they did not heed Moses because of the anguish of spirit and the cruel bondage. And I mean, we can only imagine in our comfort when we look at that and what that actually means. So God says, verse 11, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of his land." And Moses says to God, he says, "The children of Israel have not heeded me. How then should Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." Verse 13, I believe the way to look at verse 13 was, the verse says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command for the children of Israel, for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt." And I think the way to view that is, enough is enough. You do this and you do that and you take my message and this is the way it is. And what does real faith look like? We have to sneak over into the next chapter and look at verse 6. So, chapter 7, verse 6. "Then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them, so they did." So, what does real faith look like? I mean, is it that we don't have misgivings? Or we're not afraid, or we believe everything perfectly. Well, those are all nice things, I guess. But in the end, when the dust settles and the rocks stop turning, they went and they did what they and so God says of Abraham, he says, "Abraham, my friend," you'll find that in the scripture. And you'll find of Moses, it says, "Moses, my servant." And he says of David, he says, "Moses, or David, a man after my own heart." And these men, when we look at, we do the Sunday morning quarterbacks, and we look back over what they did, and we find we can see their lives under a fine-tooth comb. We can maybe find fault with them and the choices that they made. But after all the misgivings that they had, after everything they dealt with, they went. God commends that with us too. So I'd like to skip down to verse 29 for just a moment. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said before the Lord, Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh heed me? So that is the end of that chapter. And like I say, you have to look into the next chapter to see that even with all of that, he does what God asks him to do. Now there's a genealogy that's in here also. And after the genealogy in Genesis 5, I've never looked at a genealogy the same afterwards. And Pastor Greg Weinhardt gave the understanding of that, and I believe that's correct. He has the names and what they mean, the meaning of the names, and it tells the gospel story is written in the names of the first 10 patriarchs. How did it get there? Well, God is sovereign across families, across centuries, across millennia, and he wrote it there from start to finish. And it's a spectacular thing. And so when I look at genealogies, I'm always looking to see things, and they're there. So it starts off in verse 14, and it talks about the sons of Reuben, but notice it doesn't go very far. It just runs down a few. And the same with Simeon. And I believe that the reason these two men and their genealogies are given here at this place is just it was the firstborn and the secondborn. That's what I believe. And so God, in honoring them, gives us part of the genealogy. But what we're going for is Levi, verse 16. And as parents, often we are, we get credit for when things go bad. But God gives credit when things go good. And I believe that this is God giving credit to the people who are the ones who put up with all of these people through all of their life and raise them up in the way that they should go. And this is the record. And Levi, his sons were Gershon, Kohath, Merari. It's interesting, when God gives numbers, always pay attention. There's always something important about the numbers. He says, Levi, the years of the life of Levi were 137. It's interesting to me, anyway, and I wish I could tell you what it all means, but if you'll notice, there's another, when you get to Amram, verse 20, His life is 137 also. Isn't that interesting? The sons of Gershon are given, and the sons of Kohath. Why Kohath? Because Amram is the man that we're looking for. And Amram, if we skip down just a little bit, he takes Jochebed, his father's sister, as wife, and she bore him Aaron, Moses, and also, it's not mentioned, but she bore Miriam also. So we believe that Aaron is the older brother and Moses is the younger brother. And I'm not sure where Miriam fits. I'm not really sure. We'll have to. So she must be, is she older than Aaron? I don't know. I'm not sure. But then notice in verse 21, the sons of Izhar were Korah. Now, Korah is going to become prominent when we get to Numbers. He's mentioned in verse 21 and mentioned again in verse 24. And this is the great rebellion of Numbers. This man will come in, and his descendants will be figure very prominently in a rebellion that took place for Moses when they were after Mount Sinai, and they were traveling for 40 years. This happened. So the Holy Spirit is giving us the information that we'll need for these later chapters. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took himself one of the daughters of Bethuel as wife, and she bore him Phinehas. Phinehas will come in the book of Joshua, I believe, is where we'll see him. And that has that there's well, I'll save that for then, but he figures prominently in the story also. And so these names and these are telling you where these important names come from, who they are. And if there's any question, the Holy Spirit says, these are the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. And these are the ones who stood before Pharaoh. They did what they were told. They did it even with all of the problems and misgivings they had. But there's one other little jewel here that I found really cool. Notice, let's find it. All right, here it is. So Aaron, that was Moses' older brother, took to himself Elisheba, daughter of Aminadab, sister of Nahshon, as wife. And she bore him Nadab, Abiathar, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Now, Nadab and Abihu will die before the Lord by offering the unholy incense. Yes. So, and they're given here in this list. But there's a very interesting little fact, and I just find this so cool. So we're talking about the family and tribe of Levi, who will inherit the priesthood, right? So it turns out Nahshon, see that in verse 23? Sister Abinadab, sister of Nahshon, as wife. So the sister of Nahshon. So Nahshon doesn't show up in this list. He's not in the list of the Levitical priesthood, even though it's interesting. Amram and Jochebed, because she was sister to her, so they're both of the Levitical tribe. But this man, Nahshon, we have to go to Ruth, the little book of Ruth, between Judges and 1 Samuel. Thank you. Sometimes I lose the books. And we have to go to the last chapter. And so Ruth, we're in the book of Ruth, chapter 4. And so the lovely, if you haven't had a chance to study the book of Ruth, I highly recommend it. The first time, I'll tell you a little story. I don't know how we're doing on time. I don't have a watch. But doing okay. All right. So Michael, my friend, we were going to do a Bible study, and he said, "Well, so what book should we do?" And Michael said, "Well, we're going to do the book of Ruth." And I thought, "Okay, that sounds great." Ruth is kind of was in the part of the Bible for me where the pages are still stuck together. You know, kind of, you know. So well, I thought it was a good idea, but I had no idea. The book of Ruth, the little four-chapter book of Ruth, is an absolute jewel. It is the story of the kinsman redeemer, this great love story of the Gentile bride for the kinsman redeemer, and the rescue of the Naomi, a figure and picture of Israel. And it's just charming. Anyway, but at the end of it, oh, and by the way, the punchline is, well, let me read you the punchline. So, verse 18. Now, this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Aminadab. Aminadab begot Nahshon. And Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz, our hero. And Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. So this is the family of the Messiah. And remember, as the children of Israel went into Egypt, the the family that is represents him sort of goes into the background and resurfaces centuries later here in the book of Ruth. But Nahshon is the brother of the wife of Aaron. And you have this beautiful connection between the family of Messiah, the tribe of Judah, and with the Aaronic priesthood, which is very interesting to me anyway. I would say not, because the branch is above him, is the way I would say that. I mean, as far as the actual, now we know that the Lord Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. And that's from other scripture. How would you answer that?
Dad and Abiram and Eleazar. So if Nahshon was in that line, because I mean, oh. Eleazar and Abiram, they were all in the priesthood. And if we're making the connection in Hebrew, in Ruth, being the father, the Nahshon, the father of Solomon, Solomon, the father of Boaz, Boaz being Obed, father of Jesse, which was father of David. I'm trying to make the connection. If Nahshon was in the priestly line, and then he was also part of the lineage of David.
My thought is that the branch to the Levitical line happens above, you know, above the Lord Jesus. And so, in other words, I would think more of his, that the wife being joining the Levitical, as opposed to the Levitical joining the line of the Messiah, I would say. That would be, I mean, that's the way I would see it. I don't know what the answer is. Pastor, can you give me 10 minutes? I'd love to close. And you're free. It's time, and you are free to go. But there is a connection, and it is Pastor Greg's connection from Genesis 3 that I'd like to. If you could go quickly to Proverbs 30, verse 4. We're in Proverbs, but I want to read something here. This is the words of Agur, the son of Jacob. And he says, "Who has ascended unto heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know?" Isn't that interesting? I thought that was an interesting thing to say. This is the word of God. Look at Psalm 2. Psalm 2 quickly, because I'm trying not to keep you over. Psalm 2, verse 1. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Look at verse 6, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill in Zion." Look at verse 7, "I will declare the decree, the Lord has sent me. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for their inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession, and you will break them with a rod of iron." He says, "Be wise, kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, verse 10 and 11. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Interesting, isn't it? Keep that in your mind and come with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8 is a pivotal chapter in all well, if you study the book of John, chapter 8 is where it sort of turns, and there's been good and there's been bad, and there's been opposition and there's been great blessings in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And when it comes to this place, it starts to turn really nasty. Now, the first part of chapter 8 of John, is the Lord Jesus very skillfully uses the law of Moses to deliver a woman from a terrible death by stoning. And that's what he does. He takes the word of God, uses the which he wrote, and uses the law to the letter to deliver her. Now, we don't have time to go into that, but it's mo probably my, one of my favorite parts of John. But here's where it goes, and this is the part that I think, as was spoken in the chapter 3, the burning bush, was the most important thing that's probably been said in this study so far, in my opinion. So the Lord Jesus is still dealing redemptively. He's on the Temple Mount, and he's beginning to face hostile religious pushback. And it starts with this in verse 13, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Well, that's in the law. But Jesus says, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I'm came from and I know where I'm going. But you don't know where I come from and where I'm going. You're judging according to the flesh. Now, he then takes the word of God. This was this little turn of the law where they're talking about bearing witness of yourself, right? He turns that in verse 17. It says, it's also written in your law that the testimony of two men are true. I'm one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of myself. And he's now demonstrated from the word of God that what their objection was is really not valid. And then they say something, and in what we read, you might miss it, but they said to him, where is your father? Now, what they are accusing him of right here in this verse 19 is being illegitimate. That's what they're saying to him. Okay? That's what he's saying. And Jesus, still, even after that, he's still dealing redemptively with them. So on the Temple Mount, there are some that have already decided he's not the one, and these are the ones that he's dealing with here that are, there's nothing that you could say to them that would convince them. They're looking for any place that they can find to condemn him. But mixed in with those are some people who are still not sure. They're still examining and weighing, the claims. And so he's talking to these that he's redemptively still with these that are still making up their mind. He's having to deal with these that their mind's already made up. They're just looking for a thing to do with it. He says to them, you know neither me nor my father. If you had known me, you would have known my father also. And they said to him, he says to them, I'm going away and you will seek me. Again, he's talking to the ones who haven't made up their mind yet. I'm going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. And so the Jewish leader said, well, will he kill himself? Well, where is he going that I cannot come? And he says, he continues still redemptively, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I'm not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. He's still reaching out to the ones that are making up their mind. And they said, who are you? He said, just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. All right. He who sent me is true. I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. And it says they didn't understand him. Then he says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing by myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things, and He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things which please Him. And as He spoke these words, many believed in Him. Verse 30. Okay. And now I believe he's turning to the real critics, and they say, if you abide, Jesus says, if you abide in my word, and you are my disciples, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they said, now remember, the switch has happened, I think after verse 30, where he's not dealing redemptively now. This verse 31 was to those that were believing and were still making up their mind and in the process of this redemption that's going on. But the other group, they say, we are Abraham's descendants, have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will make us free? Jesus answered them, said, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. He's speaking truth now to them about a deep spiritual understanding that they're on the, he is this, the culmination of all this is in days, maybe a week or so. And this may be the last chance that these people will have. And he's speaking truth to them. And they said, answer to him, said, Abraham is our father. That's what they said. Well, and Abraham is our father. Well, so Jesus says to them, and remember now he's not speaking redemptively, he's speaking to the critics. And he says, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Verse 39. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. You do the deeds of your father. Now, Jesus here in this verse has switched because he's now going to prove that they are illegitimate. And they said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. This is, now remember, he's not talking to the wide Jewish population now. He has dealt redemptively with them. He's now talking to this group that are, their mind is made up, and they're looking for any way to find him. And he says to them, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I don't have a demon, but I honor my father, and you dishonor me. Jesus said, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I don't know him, I should be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Here's the reason that I wanted to say that, to bring you this passage in verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. 57. Then the Jewish leadership said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? And Jesus says to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, to our English Gentile, that might just kind of fly over, and we not quite understand what Pastor Greg was teaching in Exodus 3. But it says, verse 59, they took up stones to throw at him. Why? The Jewish people there knew exactly what Jesus was saying. There's no question. It might be a question to us in our culture. We may not understand it, but they knew that he was claiming. The Lord Jesus in verse 58 said, now, in the past, we've said that God, there's ultimate certainty, and God usually stops short of absolute certainty. He leaves a gap, and then we can come up to the gap and choose by faith to jump across, right? But here, there's no gap. He goes to absolute certainty. And the Lord Jesus said to these religious leaders and to everyone else, that I am that I am, and I am the one who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. And so, Pastor Greg said that the scarlet thread of redemption is written on every page of Exodus, of Leviticus, of Numbers, Deuteronomy. Because the Lord Jesus is the one who led them out of Egypt through the wilderness as a pillar of smoke in the day and a blazing column of light at night, took them to Mount Sinai, gave them the law, led them through the desert for 40 years and brought them into the promised land. And he said, I and not an angel, and I and not a seraph. And we'll get to that in chapter 12. But so here we are. Jesus plainly said, I am that I am. Now, logically, you have three choices when you deal with that. And if there's a fourth choice, let me know, because I don't know that there is. But there's three choices. So right here, Jesus said, I am that I am. And they picked up the stones to throw them at him, because they had made up one of the, they knew of one of the, they had already come to one of the three possible decisions. Now, how do you decide? Well, read all you can about the Lord Jesus, and prayerfully ask Hashem, I want to know the truth about this because everybody has to make this choice. Now, so what is the first choice? Remember, we're talking about Jesus, and he said on the pages of scripture, and the scripture can't be broken, there are th that I am that I am. So what's the first choice? He thought he was the great I am and wasn't. That would be a form of mental illness, I would say. The second choice is the reason that they picked up the stones to throw him at him. He knew he wasn't the I am, but said that he was. I mean, that is a demon from hell. Okay. Or the last choice is he is the great I am. So I don't believe there's a third, there's a fourth choice. So there's the three choices. Now, everybody has to make that choice. It's a choice that it will be demanded of you. To not choose is to choose. So, three choices. Everybody gets to make one. And it's probably the most important choice you'll ever make. So choose wisely. So that's all I have to say from this passage anyway. We are well out of time, and I thank you for your patience with me. So all good. Brother Guy, can you pray for us?